Would open your Bibles to Daniel 6, Daniel 6. Last week we left Daniel praying to God on his knees towards Jerusalem. Now that doesn't seem significant unless you know that a law had been passed that made praying to anyone but King Darius a capital crime. Daniel's devotion to God wasn't intentionally disrespectful or defiant of the king, although it was manipulated by Daniel's enemies to appear that way. Let me just give you a brief review of what we talked about last week in verses 1 through 10. Babylon had fallen by this time to the Medes and the Persians, and this happened in 538 BC. And because of Daniel's stellar record and impeccable character, he was appointed to the position of commissioner in the new empire. And then after a performance review, he was to become second in command. Only the king would be above him. And as a result of that decision, the other government officials conspired to unseat Daniel by execution. And so what these officials do is they flatter King Darius and manipulate him to sign a decree that would put Daniel's practice of praying to God in violation of the law of the land. And because the Medes and Persians had a policy to never alter a law, Daniel's violation would ensure his execution. Now, I mentioned a couple of literary features last week, and I want to remind you of those. One was frugality in information. There's a selectivity by the author. He only tells us what he wants us to know, not necessarily the things that we want to know. And then there's repetition. There's the phrase, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. And then a phrase, came by agreement. And then the repetition of the words deliver and rescue. So that kind of brings us up to speed with where we are in the text now. Now what I want you to see next is the charge against God's servant. And we find this in verses 11 through 15. Look at verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Now how did they catch Daniel praying? What was their means of discovery? It says in the text, these men found Daniel. Now, there's one of our phrases, came by agreement. I mentioned that word means thronging. It's a verb. It is a disorderly, restless, unruly group. Everything about a group like that is unsettled. The Hebrew lexicon says this, to run together with tumult. And this group was stirring up trouble intentionally for Daniel. They were fomenting strife. And the Hebrew word equivalent to this Aramaic word that's used here is the word rage. We read it in Psalm 2:1. Why do the nations rage? So these enemies, these conspirators of Daniel, are raging against him. And they had, up to this point, hidden their nasty from Darius. When they pitched to him, Darius is to be God for the month. But now their rage is starting to surface. They can't hold it back. Now, exactly how did they catch Daniel? We don't know, but I think it's possible that they caught Daniel by forced entry. And in doing that, they caught him in the very act of praying. Verse 12, then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. These men go immediately to the king with their fresh evidence. And they speak carefully, they speak cautiously. Before charging Daniel, they get Darius to confirm the irrevocability of the decree. that anyone caught making a petition to any god or any man besides the king was to be executed. And the moment that Darius confirms that, they point the finger at Daniel for violating the decree. Now notice the jab. This is nothing more than a trumped up charge against Daniel. They say he's being disloyal. He's being disrespectful. Notice the phrase, he pays no attention to you. And this was false, and they knew it. Daniel in his life had rightly complied with God's authority in his life. We could say this, that Daniel practiced render to Darius what is Darius's, and to God the things that are God. So these charges are completely false. Look at verse 14. Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Now, the king spends apparently the rest of the day trying to find some loophole in the law of the Medes and the Persians that would bring about rescue for Daniel, but he can't do it. And you get the sense that the king is efforting in a major way. He's going to great pains to try to save Daniel's life. And then in verse 15, we read again that these men came by agreement and they remind him of the law of the Medes and the Persians that can't be changed, that can't be revoked. And this is the third and final time we hear that phrase in the text. They remind him there's no wiggle room. There's no mulligan. There's no redo here. There's no ability to give a second chance. Remember the second chance that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Said, if you bow down, I'll give you a second chance. Not with the Medes and Persians. No second chance here. So I want you to see next, after the charge against God's servant, the confinement of God's servant. The confinement of God's servant. Verse 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lion's den?" Now sentences passed, the text tells us, and Daniel is thrown into the lion's pit. Now there's something I want you to notice about this section. This section focuses almost entirely on King Darius. And I'm just going to give this to you in bullet points so you can get a feel for it. The king gave orders. The king spoke to Daniel. The king sealed the stone. The king entered the palace. The king didn't eat. The king refused entertainment. The king did not sleep at all. The king arose at daybreak. The king rushes to the lion's pit. The king cries out. Do you get the sense that the king was under any kind of distress or duress? The writer pulls out all the stops to show us that. Let's just unpack this a little bit. We see this mainly in verse 18. The king fasted. There was no delicacy that he desired to eat. Nothing entered his mouth. What Darius didn't know is that while he was fasting, the lions were also fasting. And then there was no entertainment for the king. There was no great feast or drinking wine like Belshazzar that we read about in chapter 5. There was no entertainment, no music, no dancing women. And those two in that time went together. There was no sensuous or erotic enticement for the king, no woman to be by his side that night. He refused all pleasure and all self-indulgence. And the text tells us no sleep. He didn't get a wink or a nod of the head that night. Now in that list, you probably couldn't count them, but there are 10 specific things told to us about the king. But what is absent is one word, one syllable, one peep about Daniel. The reader is left in suspense. I mean, couldn't the writer have told us something about Daniel? Something about his condition, something about his existence, something about his well-being. But instead, he's what? He's stingy. He's frugal with the details. Now, in this section, we're not hearing from Daniel, but we are hearing from the king. And what do we hear? Well, Darius makes a statement in verse 16, a declaration of faith. Your God will deliver you. This isn't an Israelite saying that. This is a pagan Gentile king. And it wasn't an empty statement. You know, he said he wasn't thinking, I'll just say something positive to Daniel as he goes to his death. Because he actually believed it. And why do we know that? Because he was back at the lion's pit in the morning, expecting what? Daniel to be alive. I don't think Darius asked the question when he came to the pit because he thought Daniel would be dead. He knew that he would hear Daniel's voice. And why did he know that? Because the text tells us that Daniel's God was the living God and the saving God. And he's still the living God and the saving God. And Darius is going to confirm that or reconfirm that again in verses 26 and 27. Now that brings us to the companion with God's servant, the companion with God's servant. Look at verse 21. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward him, O king, I have committed no crime. Now, this is the first and the only time in this story, I mentioned this last week, that we hear Daniel's voice. One can only imagine the flood of relief for the king when he heard the aged voice of this great servant Daniel. And the first thing that Daniel does is he gives testimony to God's salvation. Now, let's think about this. How did God rescue Daniel? Let's think about how God could have rescued Daniel. He could have caused all the lions to die, couldn't he? He could have provided a means of escape. He could have provided a way for Daniel to walk out of the lion's den like he did for the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and in Acts chapter 12. He could have given Daniel Samson-like strength, and he could have killed all the lions. But that's not how he did it. The text tells us in verse 22 that he sent his angel and he shut the lion's mouth. Now, who was the angel? Don't you want to know? I want to know. But the writer doesn't tell us. Was it a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? Possibly. We don't know. Some commentators think it could have been Gabriel. Daniel had a previous conversation during the reign of Belshazzar in chapter 8. We're going to see that with Gabriel. He had another encounter in the first year with Gabriel in the first year of Darius. Some think it was Michael. We're going to run into him in Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 12. Let me just venture a suggestion. Could it have been the angel that strengthened Jesus in his agony in the Mount of Olives? I don't know, but maybe it was. Now, the text doesn't tell us how long the angel stayed, Did the angel just come and shut the lion's mouth and leave, or did the angel stay with Daniel the entire evening? We don't know. I think what we can be certain about is that Daniel slept. While the king stayed awake, Daniel slept. And I like to think that he used one of the lions as his pillow. In Hebrews 1, verse 14, the Bible tells us this about the service of angels to God's people. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Please understand that angels weren't just active in antiquity, they are active today. We don't always know their activity. We're not aware of their activity. Most of the time we're not, but they are still active today. I just wonder if perhaps that night Daniel meditated on Psalm 34 and verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Maybe he was thinking about Psalm 91 verse 11. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So this angel comes, and this angel brings about rescue and salvation and deliverance for Daniel because he shut the mouth of the lions. This angel tamed the lions. This was the lion-taming angel is what this angel is, or who this angel was. And the lion's disinterest in attacking Daniel was contrary to their nature. You need to understand this, that pre-execution, food was withheld from the lions so that they would be hungry, so that they would be ravenous when the condemned entered the den or the pit. How do we explain the nonchalance of all these lions? Just one, it only would take one lion to take Daniel out. But none of them are interested. Well, in the lion's den that night, there was a temporary suspension of the curse on the lions. God briefly lifted the curse on those lions. And that night, those lions acted contrary to their disposition. Instead of viciously attacking Daniel, they were lovable fuzzballs. Wouldn't you like to think that Daniel petted them? I'd like to think that he did. Listen, if God could protect Noah from venomous reptiles on the ark, he could protect Daniel from super predators. And someday yet future, when Christ reigns, there will be no more curse. Isaiah records the most staggering conditions that will exist in the creation when God reigns on earth. I wonder how all millennia explain this, because this has never happened, and it's promised that it will happen. Listen to what the Bible says. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. On that night, in a Persian lion's den, God pulled the future into the present by bringing peace between man and beast. Hosea 2:18 says, "In that day I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground, and will make them lie down in safety." It was so peaceful in that lion's den that Daniel was able to lie down in safety. And the safest person in the entire Medo-Persian Empire that night was Daniel in a lion's den. Now I want you to note in verse 22, when Daniel speaks, Daniel announces to the king not only his safety, but also his innocence. He goes, "I'm innocent before God. I've done no wrong to you." In Daniel's allegiance to God, he had never been disloyal to any of those that he had served under, presently Darius. Daniel was blameless in every way towards God and towards the king. And his enemies knew that. They had searched for dirt and had not been able to find any. There was no secrets or skeletons in his closet. And I said it last week, that's remarkable because Daniel was a politician. But there was no accusation, true accusation against him. Now I want to read verse 22 again, and I'm going to link it with verse 23, but this time I want to read it to you from the English Standard Version. And I want you to listen for the word harm as I read these two verses. So from the English Standard Version, this is Daniel speaking, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found in him because he had trusted in his God. Now, I think King Darius was never so glad to give an order in all his life. And he says, "Take Daniel up from the den," and immediately Daniel is removed. Up and out never felt so good. And Daniel's well-being is highlighted twice, not only by his testimony in verse 22, but also by examination and scrutiny and inspection in verse 23. Daniel is essentially given a physical exam, and the English Standard Version says, "No kind of harm was found in him." The New American Standard says, "No injury whatsoever was found in him." Daniel was untouchable that night. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were incombustible. Daniel was inedible. He had no broken bones, no claw marks, no scratches, no bite marks. He was unscathed after a night with the lions. It's interesting, this is the exact same word that gets used in Daniel 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were taken out of the fiery furnace, it says that they were without harm. Now the final word about Daniel's salvation through the lion's den and out of the lion's den was a result of his faith in God. Daniel trusted his life to God. He trusted that God could spare his life in the lion's den if God willed to do so. And the testimony of Hebrews 11 is this in verse 33, that by faith Daniel shut the mouth of lions. Now here's a question. Was it the angel God sent who shut the mouth of lions? Or was it Daniel who shut the mouth of lions? Yes, it was the angel. And yes, it was Daniel's faith. They both shut the lions' mouths. Don't ask me to explain it. It's what the Bible says. Now the presence or absence of faith in God, this text teaches us, is not trivial. It's not tangential. It mattered that Daniel live by faith in this crisis. Faith saved his life. And it matters that you live by faith no less than it did for Daniel. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him." For Daniel, God rewarded his faith by sparing his life. Now here's a question. Does that mean that God will spare your life from every threat or hardship if you live by faith? Do you and I have that guarantee? Well, Hebrews 11, the same chapter that talks about Daniel shutting the mouth of lions, goes on to say this. By faith, others were tortured, not accepting their release, and others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So the same faith that spared Daniel's life is the exact same faith it takes to die and suffer for God and for the truth and for the gospel. God calls all his people to live by faith, believing that whatever outcome he chooses is to his glory and his pleasure. Now, thankfully, we don't face a pack of lions in the den wanting to devour us. But the Apostle Peter says we live with a present danger. He said this, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You and I have an enemy that seeks our destruction. But we can also say with Paul in 2 Timothy, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." This angel protected Daniel. And we have a faithful Lord that has promised to be with us in all our dangers, toils, and snares. And knowing that allows us to live by faith. Now, one more thought, and that is the conclusion for God's servant. The conclusion for God's servant. Look at verse 24. "Then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones." If you want to put a word on this verse, I would put the word severity. Severity. The exoneration for Daniel came with a punishment of the conspirators against him. Now, we don't know the exact number of people that were thrown into the lion's pit. Probably didn't include all of the 120 satraps mentioned in verse 1. It probably involved the two commissioners and satraps and officials that were in the city of Babylon and perhaps in the nearby provinces. But the text does indicate that this seems to be a sizable group, even though the number isn't stated. Now, what is shocking to us as we read this is that entire families, the men, the children, and their wives were executed. It's interesting that children are mentioned even before the wives. Maybe that's because perhaps some of the older children were involved in the conspiracy. I don't know, but they're mentioned before the wives. Now, this judgment inflicted on the entire family, don't take that as some endorsement from the Bible. It's simply giving us an accurate record of what took place. Have to remember, where are you? You're not in Israel. You're in the Medo-Persian Empire. You're in Babylon. And in a world where retaliation was the name of the game, and it was, family extermination negated that threat. Dead people can't get payback. It's also a powerful lesson. Don't mess with the Medes and the Persians. Now, it's interesting, the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy prohibited this kind of retaliation. Listen to what we read in Deuteronomy 24. "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." Remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7? He took items under the ban in the conquest of Jericho. And the Bible tells us his whole family was stoned to death. However, the reason for that is simply because they would have been accomplices with him. They would have either participated in the looting or they would have covered up for him. But this isn't Israel. This is Persia. and everyone in the family is put to death. Now there's an echo here, an echo that teaches, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And in this case, the reaping came immediately after the sowing. There was no gap between the two. Now that's always God's prerogative. He can expand or he can shrink and compress the timetable for reaping, but that's in his hands. The timetable may vary, but the principle of reaping is fixed. Maybe you ought to think of that the next time you're tempted to do something that you shouldn't. Whatever you sow, you reap. And then judgment on the conspirators is a reminder of God's protective stance towards his people. This is Genesis 12 in miniature. This is Genesis 12 in a scaled down version in an individual level. And let me read to you Genesis 12. This is God's promise to Abram. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. Now listen. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That first word for cursed there means to treat lightly, to despise, to show contempt. And what we see in this situation with Daniel is that God is vigorous for his people. He will vindicate his people. And the curse of death came crashing down on these conspirators against Daniel. What was to be Daniel's fate became the fate of conspirators. And I want you to notice in the text that these lions were so hungry, they pounce immediately on the men, children, and their wives. And the language here is descriptive. Notice it. The lions overpower them and crushed all their bones. So don't let any liberal scholar say they had just fed the lions before Daniel went in there and they weren't hungry. Now that's the severity. Look at the testimony, verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land. Now this is great. Of all people, Darius makes a bold public declaration about God. And let me finish it. He wrote to all the peoples and nations and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, this is a favorable testimony by Darius, a Gentile king. This is the fourth time we read this kind of testimony from a pagan king. I want to take you back. Go back to Daniel chapter 2. The first three were by Nebuchadnezzar, but it's worth noting them. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, the king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, answered Daniel and said, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And look in chapter 3 and verse 28. We read this. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish, to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And then look in chapter 4, there's verses 34 and 35. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is after he had gone nuts, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in heaven, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, all of chapter 6 moves towards this climactic statement that I read earlier by King Darius about the God of Daniel. In verse 26, we see God's activity. He's the living God. That means he's involved. He's aware. What was true for Daniel is true for you. God's never disinterested in you. God's never distracted about your needs. He knows the needs of his people. And then there is God's eternality. We read he endures forever. He will not be destroyed. Again, he endures forever. What we've learned, the kingdoms of men come and go. They take over. They assert power. They make laws that cannot be revoked. They demand allegiance. But they all have an expiration date. God is eternal. And then there's God's delivery. And don't you love how God's not limited about and how he can rescue and who he can rescue and when he can rescue? When Daniel was cast into the lion's den, he should have been a goner. He should have been a dead man. But what looked like tragedy ends as a rescue story, as a deliverance story, as a salvation story. Remember Jonah's final words in the belly of the fish? Salvation is of the Lord. And that's what we learn here. Our God is a saving, rescuing God. Only he can deliver. And then there's God's glory. He says at the beginning of verse 26, men are to tremble or fear and tremble before God. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 102, so the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. Psalm 138, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord. When they have heard the words of your mouth, they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Darius, his decree is but a flicker. But the glory of the Lord lasts forever. And we know that someday Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius will all praise and give glory and homage to God. And so will you, either willingly or by divine obligation. Those who bow before God in homage willingly will go to everlasting life. Those who bow before God by obligation will go to everlasting perdition. And then finally, I want you to see in the conclusion the prosperity. And we see that in verse 28. This is what we read. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, we don't know when Daniel died. At this point, he was in his late 80s, early 90s. In chapter 10, verse 1, we learn that Daniel receives a message from God in the third year of King Cyrus, or that would be Darius. So that would have been 537, 536 BC. And then we read in the very first chapter, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Daniel was a man who was allowed to bring influence for good in two world empires, the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire. And he was used by God in those kingdoms. Notice that He reigned, or he enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I mentioned that last week, that in all likelihood, that's one and the same person. Now, as we wrap this up, the leaders of nations, the policymakers, the tyrants, the head knockers, treat submission to God as unsavory and distasteful and offensive and laughable, so they resist God. And we kind of expect that. But let's turn this on ourselves. Do you give homage to God? Do you praise God? Do you give glory to God? Do you honor him in private? Do you honor him with your time? When you close your computer and pocket your phone, did what you searched for and looked at bring glory to God? See, homage isn't just for kings. It's for all of us. Psalm 66 says, all the earth will worship you. Are you living in submission to King Jesus? Is Jesus the Savior, the Lord, the King of your life? Don't hope he is. Don't think maybe he is. That's something that you can know with certainty. Repent of your sin. Trust exclusively in the crucified, buried, risen Christ to rescue you from the wrath and the judgment that your sin deserves. And live your life in submission to King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today and we are so thankful for your power and your care. Lord, your glory that is over all the earth. And today we have seen in the life of one of your choice servants how you had your hand upon him. And even the most powerful nation with the most powerful king and with powerful subordinates and with laws that could not be changed, could not bring about his destruction, because you are a saving, delivering God. And the same God that delivered Daniel is the same God that rescues men and women and young people and boys and girls from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. We are thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ, that Christ in his body bore our sins so that we might be reconciled to you. And if we will submit to you, if we will bow the knee to you, and declare you to be the King and the Lord and the Savior of our life, Lord, we will know what it is to be in your presence and to worship you and give glory to you and give homage to you for all of eternity. Bless your people. May your word bear fruit in our lives. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, may the Savior who died and rose and who reigns grant you joy in the midst of your labor, peace in the midst of troubles, hope in the midst of despair, and faithfulness in the midst of temptation. Amen. You're dismissed.